Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, we're going to continue our series in the book of Genesis. We're getting close to the end, but we'll be in Genesis 49 today. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, again, for your divine grace and your sustaining grace to us, your preserving grace, the kind of grace where you continue to give to us oxygen to breathe, food to eat, water to drink. You have been so kind to us and so patient with us. We ask that you'd help change us to be more like Christ and to look at this passage with hope. We pray in your name. Amen. Prophecy. Prophecy is a topic that I think most Christians either love or hate. You either want to talk about prophecy all the time or you want to avoid it as much as you possibly can. Either one tries to dismiss it because it's just too complicated, or one has an obsession with it, and sometimes even perhaps becomes an unbalanced Christian because of their obsession with that to the detriment of anything else in Scripture. Today's passage in front of us is a prophetic text. It is the passage where Jacob, practically on his deathbed, gives insights into the future of his children. Now, I will concede that the chapter in front of us, Genesis 49, is a challenging one to understand and is a challenging one to preach. I concede that it would have been significantly easier to just preach Genesis 49 to 50 and just give 5 minutes to these chapters here in Genesis 49. I want to give to you a list of some challenges that we have to overcome. And hope I'm assuming you've read the chapter before, so you kind of understand Jacob is giving some future prophecies for his 12 children in the future, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you kind of read these and you're like, what's going on here? And I just want to give to you four challenges that I just personally came across in this chapter. The first one is this: the lack of direct applications to modern Christians leaves us wondering about the significance and purpose of this chapter. I mean, there are no direct applications. We're going to see towards the end, I think, that we can pull some indirect applications, but there's no direct applications. This is not an epistle. This is not Paul writing to the church at Corinth and saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And so when we read this chapter and we say there's no applications here, we may be tempted to say, what's the purpose? We may be tempted to just discard it. And that's certainly what we don't want to do. That's one challenge of this passage. The second challenge is this: the ambiguity of whether Jacob's words are divinely sanctioned prophecies or not leaves us wondering whether we should trace out specific fulfillments in history. I mean, we just have the words, and we're saying, is this Jacob saying this? Is this God saying this through Jacob? Should we look for specific fulfillments? Because maybe this is just Jacob's wish that he had. That makes it a little bit challenging to understand how to apply it as well. The third challenge in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis is the difficulty in distinguishing between human attributes and future tribal characteristics leaves us confused on how to apply these prophecies. So what I mean by that is when you read one of these prophecies, you ask yourself, is Jacob talking about like Reuben the person, or is he talking about Reuben the tribe? Which one is it? And sometimes it just kind of goes from one to the other, and we're saying, I don't know what's going on here. That certainly is another challenge. Fourth challenge is this: the inability to identify specific fulfillments in history. And I should clarify this, because the overwhelming majority is you can identify, but there are some specific fulfillments that are hard to identify. Makes us wonder whether we've misapplied the chapter. So again, I'm conceding here at the beginning, this is a challenging passage. How do we understand and process this? And to trace out every single statement can be somewhat exhausting. So what do we do as we approach this passage? Well, here, I'm going to give to you a bedrock principle, okay? Write this down, keep this with you, remember this, put it to memory. 2 Timothy 3:16. You guys know what that passage is? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Genesis 49 is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, it is profitable for reproof, it is profitable for correction, and it is profitable for training in righteousness in order to equip us. We need something in Genesis 49 in order to better equip us as Christians. You have to come into it understanding that. Otherwise, Bible is just pick and choose. Pick this, choose that, go over this, go over that. This means that Genesis 49 has value, even if we may be fully incapable of fully understanding or appreciating that. The other thing I want to mention here at the outset is that we need to understand that the Bible is not required to say things in ways that satisfy us. This is God's Bible. This is God's Word. And God is going to say things the way that He wants to say them, whether or not it satisfies you or me. We might be tempted to conclude that Genesis 49 could have been either discarded or written better. Yet whether you are satisfied with the way that God wrote it or not is irrelevant to whether it was ordained by God. And then a third observation here at the outset is this. We need to recognize that the Bible doesn't necessarily have to identify every fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, it might say Zebulun did this, and we might not know how that was fulfilled till we get to heaven. So in verse 13, to give an example of Zebulun, we read that, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but Zebulun is said to dwell at the shore of the sea. One commentator responds to that and says, we have no historical record for or against this. That doesn't mean the prophecy was never fulfilled. At the very least, it could have a future fulfillment, or the fulfillment could not have been recorded in history, or the fulfillment might be in a different way than we expected it to be fulfilled. The point is that even if we stumble across a couple of these fulfillments and we say, I'm not quite sure where that is in history, it doesn't mean the text is incorrect. It just means you don't know where it is in history or precisely how it was fulfilled. It means that we have more to learn. And as a side note, and I think we'll get to this in the conclusion a little bit more, it's remarkable how much information we do have on how all these prophecies did become fulfilled. And that should certainly overwhelm us with God's reliability to His Word. So the format today is going to be probably a little bit more of a newspaper report, okay? I mean, we're just going through these, one to the next, to the next, to the next. Here's the descendant, here's the prophecy, here's where it was fulfilled, and on to the next one, on to the next one. And then hopefully we'll kind of wrap this up with, where in the world does this even have any significance for us? What's the application from all this? So don't tune this out. This is God's Word, and we're going to start in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Let's read this together. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the boundaries of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. We start here at the beginning of the chapter with verse 1 and 2, where we simply read, Jacob called his sons, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. The first thing to wrestle with here, and we acknowledge this difficulty in the introduction, is where Jacob says, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So there's no doubt that Jacob is understanding his words to be prophetic. I mean, Jacob says, this is going to happen in the future. The question is this really prophetic? And so our second challenge to this passage, we said, was this: the ambiguity of whether Jacob's words are divinely sanctioned prophecies or not leaves us wondering whether we should trace out specific fulfillments in history. Is this divinely sanctioned or not? Is this just Jacob's words, or is this the words of the Lord through Jacob? One commentator says this: the patriarch's words are not fashioned as a prophetic message from God. Some believe that Jacob's words here are closer to wishes for his children and less than a straight prophecy from God. Jacob was on his deathbed, and he says, this is what's going to happen to you in the future. And it was more of, this is kind of what I wish to happen based on your characteristics and those kinds of things. And the challenging part here in determining the answer is that we have no narrator comment giving us the answer. I mean, it would just be very simple if there was a narrator comment that said, thus Jacob said the word of the Lord. We say, okay, divinely sanctioned. There we go. Move on. So the question is, what is it? Is it wishes of Jacob, or is it divinely sanctioned prophecies? I would suggest that the commentator who says that these are not divinely sanctioned words, that we need to disagree with that commentator and understand this to be divinely sanctioned prophecy. And the reason for this, the very simple reason for this, is because these prophecies do come true. I mean, we can trace out, and we are going to trace out some of the fulfillments, and we'll see them kind of one by one. But we do see these prophecies fulfilled. And there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe this was just something Jacob was doing. And so I think the default position should be, this is divine word. This is divine fulfillment. And so let's start to look at these one by one. First in line, Reuben. Here's the prophecy, verses 3-4. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Okay, so we all know the story about Reuben. Reuben slept with his father's concubine. And because of this, we read here in Genesis 49 that he will not have the preeminence, even though he's the firstborn, and that would kind of be the natural way that things would flow. His birthright is actually erased. And so if you were to kind of look into a future passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, we can see that his birthright was erased. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, so he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So Reuben, he sins in this way. His birthright is erased, and he is called unstable as water. This gives us the impression that Reuben has no self-control. It reminds us of Proverbs chapter 17 in verse 14 that says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. You start a quarrel, you start a fight, and it's like letting out water. What is letting out water? I mean, it just, I try to scoop it up and it just goes everywhere. It's this just uncontrollable torrent. And you can't exercise any kind of control over. This is what Reuben is like. One writer says that Reuben has an ungoverned impulse. This is kind of the idea of this torrent of water being let out. And because of this attribute, Jacob simply says that Reuben will not have the preeminence. Now, this brings us to one of the challenges of the text. Remember we said this challenge? We said the difficulty in distinguishing between human attributes and future tribal characteristics leaves us a little bit confused on how to apply these prophecies. So when he says Reuben will not have the preeminence, is he saying Reuben the person won't have preeminence, or is he saying Reuben the tribe won't have preeminence? And again, because Jacob says this is what will happen to you in the future, I think we can understand there is a tribal-type fulfillment going on here. So how do we apply this, or how do we understand the fulfillments of this? I'm going to give you a couple thoughts. Now, when I begin to say on each of these points, here's the prophecy against Reuben or so-and-so, and here's what happened in the tribes of Israel, sometimes the prophecies are more general, and so we're looking at general fulfillments. And so there might be a couple of these where you're saying, is that really fulfillment of that? I'm just going to kind of throw it out there and say, here's three or four ways in which we see this being fulfilled. So let me get down to it and give you some examples, okay? I really have three fulfillments or examples with Reuben. In what way did the tribe of Reuben not have the preeminence? Number one, Judges 5 and verse 16 says that the tribe of Reuben had great searchings of heart, which could imply indecisiveness or passivity. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. That's the first one. The second one is this. There is no significant mention of the tribe of Reuben in Israelite history. There's just no significant mention. In fact, number three, no important leaders were produced by the tribe of Reuben. You don't have any kings or leaders or anyone with any kind of authority coming from this tribe. Quite frankly, they don't have the preeminence, as God had prophesied this would be the case. So this is the tribe of Reuben. Next, Simeon and Levi. They're put together because they teamed up in their revenge of their sister. Jacob recounts this revenge when they killed an entire city. And he says they used their swords as weapons of violence. And then he gives the prophecy in verse 7, where he says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So the prophecy for Simeon and Levi is you're going to be divided in Israel. And the question is, are they divided? Now, if you know Israelite history, Levi should be an easy one, right? What happened to the tribe of Levi? They were the priests. They had no geographical allotment. They were scattered, literally, over the entire nation of Israel. Now, I think we look at that and say, okay, a curse, maybe a curse turned into a blessing in some way, that God scattered them, and yet was still merciful and made the scattering a blessing so that they had this privileged position in the nation of Israel. So they were scattered and I would suggest curse turned into a blessing for them later on. Simeon also was scattered in a different way. Their tribe was scattered between the northern Israel and partly in the southern Judah. And so both prophecies about the tribes, though in different ways, are fulfilled. They are scattered in Israel. Judah's next. The positive nature of the promise to Judah catches us off guard and is unexpected. Why? Because of his sin with Tamar. You remember that whole incident? And not only the incident with Tamar, but also the selling of Joseph into slavery. Judah was the one who says, you know, what profit is it if we kill him? Let's make some money off him at least. This is Judah. The promise for Judah, which is unexpected for us, is a promise of leadership. Saul is not from the tribe of Judah, and he's replaced by David, who is from the tribe of Judah. And so you have this fulfillment. David and Solomon come from the tribe of Judah. This prophecy actually is kind of exuberant. I mean, there's just like, it almost has these whisperings of like this golden age of sorts. What is going on with this specific prophecy to Judah? There's going to be a scepter. There's going to be a ruler's staff. There's going to be obedience. There's going to be prosperity. Something important is coming from Judah's tribe. And you kind of read this verse, and it's almost like we can hardly contain this. Like, what is this that's going to come out of Judah's tribe? What is it? Well, I'm going to come back to it. Don't give the answer away. We're going to come back to this. But there's a promise here of a Messiah. And I want to come back to this one because I want to spend a little time with this on the conclusion. But something is coming from the tribe of Judah. Something is coming that is going to bring some sort of a golden age of sorts here. Zebulun's next on the list, and we read this in verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the sea, the shore of the sea, and he'll become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, this is the one that I brought up in the introduction. We have no record that Zebulun was ever on the seashore itself. And again, one commentator says we have no historical record for or against this. So this is kind of one of those difficult ones. Is it a future fulfillment? Is it a fulfillment not recorded in history? Or is it a fulfillment in a way that maybe we didn't fully understand? And it could be a combination of those things. I would suggest, though, that we do have a fulfillment of this in history, and that is that Zebulun benefited from the Via Maris trade route, which means the way of the sea. And this prophecy could be a reference to this. So while Zebulun was not directly on the shore, the shipping trade route that came to the shore went right through Zebulun, and they significantly benefited from this. Moses gives a similar blessing. I want to read this too because this wasn't some aberration here in Genesis 49. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses says, "And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun in your going out and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountains. They shall offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas." So Zebulun draws from the abundance of the seas. In Genesis 49, it says he'll be a haven for ships. And I would suggest to us that it is very possible that this was the intended fulfillment, that Zebulun benefited from the shipping commerce because of the trade route that went through Zebulun. Issachar is up next, verses 14 through 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. This one seems to be a little bit harder to trace. Calling Issachar a strong donkey could just seem to indicate that they were hard workers. This, while there might not necessarily be a specific passage in the Old Testament saying that, it's just kind of a general attribute of their tribe. And so you have typically strong workers, as this would indicate here. Next is Dan, Genesis 49:16-17. And this says, Dan shall judge his people as of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels that his rider falls backward. This would seem to indicate aggression on Dan's part, that Dan was going to be a tribe of aggression, and that would indeed come to be the case. You might recall the story. Remember the story of how the Danites kidnapped a Levite, that priest, remember? Why would you be a priest to one house, be a priest to all of us? And they kidnap him, and then they go to this community of Laish, and they actually destroy all the people in Laish. And we have record of this in Judges 18. The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to them, and they came to Laish, the people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was a valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. This unprovoked attack. And by the way, Samson was a Danite as well. So if that tells you anything about that, you have an aggressive tribe here that is fulfilled. This brings us to verse 18, which says this, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I first thought as I was studying through this is an extension of the prophecy of Dan, but it just seems just disconnected from that. And it's almost as if Jacob is kind of giving this description of what's going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And there's just this blend and this mixture of some blessings and some hardships and all this stuff just mixed together. And it's almost as if Jacob is just like, Lord, I long for your salvation. I wait for your salvation. Perhaps maybe a mixture of joy in the blessings, and even heartache in the future prophecies that are coming that are not going to be so good. And it's just almost as if he just can't contain himself, and he just stops and says, Lord, you are the author of salvation. I long for your salvation. It expresses a profound but simple Christian truth. And it's kind of awkwardly placed here. You can broke the whole flow of thought. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Oh, by the way, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It reminds us of Micah, chapter 7, verse 7. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. The waiting that Jacob is doing is likely waiting for the coming of Christ, which at that point was future. And the waiting that we're doing, we're still waiting. We're just waiting for the second coming. So he was waiting for Christ to come initially. We're waiting for the second coming. And it's important to acknowledge here that the people of God are a waiting kind of a people. One of the things that you have to develop in Christianity is a lot of patience. I mean, that's part and parcel. Like the long suffering thing is characteristic of all of our lives as Christians. We could count out 1,000 things in our day to day lives that we have to be patient for, but we have to be patient for the second coming of Christ, for our future glorification. And sometimes you just sit there and think, "Just come now, Jesus." And we should be thinking that. We should want and long for that. Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Waiting, more waiting, and more waiting. We might say, to parallel Genesis 49:18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Someone might say today, come soon, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Please, come soon. Jacob, I think, is meditating on the future of God's people. And all of this just mixture together is just causing him to break out in hopeful and confident expectation of the coming Messiah. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. But he doesn't take long. He just one statement, and he's back to where he was going, and he jumps right into Gad, who gets just one verse. In verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Gad's location in the Transjordan made them prone to invasions and border raids. An example of this is 1 Chronicles 12:14 of their military strength. These Gadites were officers of the army. The least was a match for 100 men, and the greatest for 1,000. I mean, they have military might in this tribe. Asher is next. Verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich. He shall yield royal delicacies. Asher occupied rich coastal land. Later, Asher is said to dip his foot in oil in Deuteronomy 33, 24. Let him dip his foot in oil. There's a certain kind of prosperity that comes to this tribe in this rich coastal land. Naphtali is up to bat next in verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. This is kind of a general statement on prosperity. One commentator suggests military prowess based on the agility of a deer, but just kind of a general statement of prosperity. Joseph is next in verse 22. Now, this is a long one. Part of it would seem to be describing Joseph's character, and the other part describing what would become of his descendants. One writer says that by describing him as a fruitful bough, it pictures Joseph's depth of character and width of influence. This prophecy is one of prosperity, and the most notable reference here is the reference to the future Messiah in verse 24, where it says this, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And of course, the ESV capitalizes the word shepherd. It's hard to picture anyone other than Christ being pictured here. And so this is what he prophesies for Joseph. Benjamin's last, and Benjamin doesn't quite get the prosperity that Joseph has. We read in verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. The tribe of Benjamin is a warlike tribe. One example of that, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. They were bowmen who could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or left hand. They were Benjamites, Saul's kinsmen. And this brings us to the end of Jacob's prophecies. So besides a history lesson, a newspaper report, okay, when are we getting past all this? What value and benefit can we take away from this little exercise? Well, there are two things that I want us to see here that I think will help us to apply this passage in this text to our own lives. The first one I think should be fairly obvious. Even though we might not be able to find every fulfillment, say, was it this fulfillment or this fulfillment? There is no doubt that these prophecies were in fact fulfilled. I mean, the overwhelming amount of information is that, yes, these prophecies are fulfilled. And so the takeaway from that is that God's word is absolutely reliable. You have to read Genesis 49 and say, can I trust God's word? Absolutely. And it comes true again and again and again and again. If we can trust God to pull through on his word in each of these scenarios, then then we can trust God to pull through on his word today regarding his promises to the church. If God fulfills his promises to Israel, he fulfills his promises to the church. God is a faithful God. To say it in a concise way, we'll say that application number one is this. When you're tempted to doubt the future fulfillment of God's word, find encouragement in the past fulfillment of God's word. Will God fulfill his word? Well, he's always done it before. He'll do it again. That's application number one. The second application is from Judah's prophecy, and I told you we'd be coming back to this. And I want to reread two verses here to help us think through this. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or some translations say Shiloh, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now this is a well-known messianic prophecy, and I want to show you how this fits into the broader picture of Genesis. So hopefully all of you got, with your little bulletin today, an extra slip of paper. And if you didn't, I can get one to you later, and I'm going to put the verses up on the screen here. What I wanted to do was simply this. I wanted to put together in a concise way some of the promises in Genesis that are messianic promises. There is a temptation, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but there is a temptation to view the Bible as disconnected stories that have no relevance to one another. This happened randomly over here, and then these guys kind of did this, and then the Samson thing happened, and then the flooding here, and the Tower of Babel over here, and David and Goliath over here, and it's just kind of all this out there stuff. The Bible is a unified book that proclaims a unified message with a consistent and unified storyline. The Bible is about Christ. Genesis is about Christ. And hopefully you've seen as we've gone through chapter after chapter after chapter, this is true. However, I wanted to just put a few of them in here in a concise way to say, oh, here's that thread that is on every page of Scripture. Here's where that thread is being traced out. So let's look back at these promises. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you're saying, expand on that. I'm not going to expand it very much because I preached whole sermons on all of these, okay? And so if you want to know that, go back and listen to those messages. But this was the initial promise that God was going to send a rescuer. God never got sidetracked from this promise in Genesis 3:15. We go further into Genesis. And we read in Genesis 4:25 to 26, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. There's a hint here. It's a little hint, but there's a hint that there is a promise about a descendant, a seed, an offspring. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. That time people began to call the name of the Lord. So you have the initial promise. You have the characters in Genesis starting to say there's an offspring coming. God's given me another one. Genesis 9, verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. God is establishing his covenant, and there's something about an offspring, a seed, going on here in Genesis. This narrows its focus in Genesis 12 with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, remember, Paul takes this statement up and says, this is the gospel. This is Paul saying this. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is narrowing the focus. There's someone coming. Then we move forward to Genesis 21, in verse 12. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall, again, Paul takes this up, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Singular. There is an offspring coming for the promise. Genesis 26, sojourn in this land and I will be with you. And I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, And I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's some promise about an offspring that just finds its way through the whole book of Genesis. Genesis 49:10, our present passage in front of us. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Another reference to the Messiah. And then I wanted to include two New Testament verses here. We could have included more, but we see this, Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one and your offspring, who's Christ. And then, so we know Christ is the offspring. And then Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we trace this thread through every page of Genesis, and we begin to see that this is not just some random collection of stories. There's actually progression going on here. There's actually someone behind this. And all of the threats in Genesis, all of a sudden we begin to see these threats are threats to the promise. This is not a random threat that God just said, let me just save Noah and his family because I just want to save Noah and his family. He was preserving the promise. The Tower of Babel. God was at work preserving the promise. Every page of Scripture, God, he's preserving, guaranteeing that his word will become fulfilled. Which brings us to our present passage, Genesis 49:10. How do we know that's the Messiah? Well, because of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and his seven seals." Who is that referring to? Who is the one who's conquered? Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We said earlier that the promise to Judah sounded like a golden age, and it is indeed that. This is the reign of none other than our eternal King Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And today's passage is like a little bit of a foretaste of more to come. Jesus is coming. Genesis 49 is a difficult chapter, admittedly. I understand that. But don't miss the fact that this is full to the brim of a confident expectation in Jesus Christ. He's here, even in Genesis 49. This is the last direct messianic reference in Genesis. I think perhaps we can see some implications in the remaining verses. But as far as a direct messianic reference, this is the last one, which means this. This book started with a promise of the Messiah. It traced that promise through Abraham's line, and now it ends on a promise of the coming Messiah. Beginning, end, and middle, it's Jesus throughout the whole book. Seen from this angle, the story or the book of Genesis is a remarkably intricate, intentional, and genius piece of literature. This is a literary marvel. And when I say that, I don't mean it's not history. So don't say that, okay? It's history. It's fact. It's not allegorical. But it is literary brilliance, because it has woven this message throughout and given us a confident hope that our God will not be defeated. It never veered to the right or to the left, but it simply kept a laser-like focus on the promise that was to come. The promise is coming, the promise is coming, the promise is coming, the promise is coming. And we're not done with the book yet, obviously, but we can at least see that the storyline has not been abandoned. Christ and the promise has been before our eyes through this whole book. And this brings us to application number two. And I lost connection here, so if you can get that back there, Peter. Application number two, when you're tempted to believe the Bible is a disjointed collection of moral stories, remember the unifying Christocentric promises God makes to his people. And I'm sorry if that's a mouthful, but that's the application, okay? It's not just a disconnected, disjointed, group of random collect. It is a unified story about Christocentric promises that give us hope in Christ. It's a story of a father and the heart of this father for his kingdom and his people is so strong that he sent his son to reclaim it. And we must trust him in this. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness, and thank you for the gospel. Help us to look to you. Help us to find you satisfying. And help us to see the hope of the gospel interwoven, even in a passage like this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.